Thank you very much for that reading of God's Word, and thank you all very much for the opportunity to be here this morning and to worship with you. And I hope that when you leave this service this morning, before too very long, you take a look in the mirror and you see God's touch. If you're like me, sometimes when you look in the mirror, you're not so very satisfied. You think God could have touched things up just a little bit more in different places and different ways. But we are God's very special creation. We are the ones that He has loved. He has given Himself for us. We have learned to pray to Jesus, our Savior. We have learned and been taught to pray in His name. And I am sure that you have already today prayed to your Savior, that you have asked for His blessing in His name. What would Jesus pray for if He prayed for you? I'm not sure if you've ever stopped to reflect on that question or to think about the fact that Jesus, in fact, does pray for us. We know what He might say. We know what He might say because we have one of His prayers for us, and we have heard it read to us this morning in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we have what is referred to sometimes as Jesus' high priestly prayer. That prayer, which as a priest, He prays on our behalf, for us. So this morning, I want us to spend a few moments reflecting what it is that Jesus is asking for on our behalf. If He is your high priest, and if He prays for you, what is it that is most important to Him? It's a striking prayer. And there are some very striking lines within this prayer. Perhaps one of the most striking begins with the verse with which we began this morning in our New Testament scripture reading. Jesus says in verse 9 of chapter 17, "I pray for them." Then He says, "I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those You have given Me because they are Yours." Now that might seem a little shocking. In fact, these words in this prayer have caused a great deal of discussion. Why is it Jesus would say, "I pray for them"? My disciples, My followers, but I do not pray for the world. Doesn't the Apostle Paul, for example, ask us to pray for kings, for all that are in authority, for everyone that they might be saved? Are we not exhorted in various ways that we are to pray for this world? What then does Jesus mean when He says, "I pray for you, but I do not pray for the world"? There is some sense in which you are from this world, in which you are out of this world, and Jesus prays for you, but He does not pray for the world. What is this world for which Jesus does not pray? That's one of the things we need to reflect on as we think about what Jesus does when He prays for us. In order to understand the world in the Gospel of John, we're going to have to go back to the beginning of his epistle, because there it is that John introduces us to his ideas of what he means by the world, and what it means for us to be not in this world, though we in fact live in this world. This is what John says in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You recognize Genesis there, in the beginning. And what was in the beginning? The Word. You recognize Genesis there. God spoke, and God said, let there be light, and let the waters be separated. John is now interpreting Genesis to his followers, to the Christians. And he is saying that the Word that was in the beginning with God is the Word that has been revealed to us, the Word in the person of Jesus Christ. He was with God. All things came to be through him. Apart from him, there was nothing of all that which came to be. In him was life, and the life was light. So going back to Genesis, it is God who created life. And that life we now see as the light which is revealed in Jesus. And John says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness doesn't understand it. In the beginning, there was darkness. And God said, let there be light. John says, there is darkness. That darkness is the world. And that world does not understand this light. It does not understand the Word. When John speaks of the world, he speaks of the darkness that does not understand that the light has come. I expect that there is one verse in John that many of you know by memory. I'm going to ask for a show of hands this morning. I'm not actually going to ask you to demonstrate that you can back up your claim. But I'm going to ask for a show of hands as to how many of you could recite, at least with a little bit of review, just a minute's review, you could recite John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, don't let me down here. I want to know how many of you could recite John 3, 16. That's very, very good. I am pleased. And if you couldn't raise your hand this morning, change that. By this evening, you can memorize John 3, 16. It's a beautiful verse. Now, I want to ask you another question this morning. How many of you could recite for me John 3:17. I can count this number of hands. How many of you could recite for me John 3:16-20? One. One? Did I miss one? Very good. And you know what? After the service, you are going to do that for me. I am going to make you back up your claim because it's a good one. We have learned John 3:16. When our children were younger and we lived in Philadelphia, we kind of had a practice of trying to encourage them to memorize scripture. It seems to me that Smurfs were a big thing in those days. This is long before VeggieTales, and most of you don't know what Smurfs are, but I have a picture of one. I can show you a Smurf if you need to see one. And because these were so popular, I kind of used them as an incentive. One of my concerns was that our children would know more than John 3:16, and so I asked them to memorize all of John 3, and the two oldest at least did that. I'm pretty sure they couldn't recite all of John 3 right now. They could probably still recite John 3:16, and probably not John 3:17 anymore either. But there was a time when they could recite John 3:17 because they wanted a Smurf. Ends justify the means in some cases. So, this is what we read as we think about the world, about darkness, and why Jesus would say, I do not pray for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world in order to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. All those who believe in him shall not be judged. But whoever does not believe in him is judged already, because that one has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and that humans loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were wrong. Everyone practicing wrong deeds hates the light and will not come to the light, that they might be, that because their works might be censured. Everyone who does the truth comes to the light in order that their works might be made known, that they are the works of God. What does John mean by the world? He means those who refuse to come to the light because they don't want their lives to be censured. What is it that they reject? What they reject is the word of Jesus Christ. They reject his love. And having rejected the love and salvation which he brings to the world, they have brought judgment on themselves. No one is judging them. They judge themselves. And how have they brought judgment on themselves? That the things they do are bad, are wrong, that they're living a wrong life? How have they done that? By rejecting the light, by rejecting the word, by rejecting the teaching that Jesus has given them. So how shall Jesus pray for them? They have rejected the light, brought judgment on themselves, and they hate those who are of the light. Those who have so brought this judgment on themselves are the ones who are in the world and of the world. Jesus prays for those who are his followers, those who have seen the light. What does Jesus have to say for them? There are three parts to this prayer. Each of these parts of this prayer of Jesus for his followers and for his disciples is marked by Jesus using the word Father. You will find it in verse 5, you will find it in verse 11, and you will find it again in verse 25. The first time Jesus says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had from you before the world began. Father, glorify me. Then Jesus says in verse 11, Holy Father, keep those in your name whom you have given to me, that they may be one, and as we are one. Holy Father, keep those you have given to me. So that is God's prayer for us, Jesus' prayer for us. And then finally, he says in verse 25, Righteous Father, the world does not know you as it did not know me. But they know you, and they know that you have sent me. Holy Father and Righteous Father, Holy Father, to remind us that we are separate from the world, not of the world. righteous Father, to be reminded that those who are of the world, those who are in darkness, have judged themselves, and the Father that Jesus speaks to is the righteous Father. I'd like us to reflect this morning for just a few moments on each part of this prayer. First of all, the prayer that Jesus may be glorified. Why should Jesus be glorified? What does it mean for Jesus to be glorified? Jesus should be glorified because he has completed the work that God has given him to do. And what does it mean for him to be glorified? It means that he goes to the cross. It means that he dies. It means that he shows that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus in the book of John. And what is it that Jesus has done? He's given them the name of the Father. This is very, very important in the Scriptures. What does it mean to know the name of God? Very important question. Sometimes we do these surveys and we ask people whether or not they believe in God, and they come up with some kind of statistic as to the numbers of Canadians that believe in God. Well, let me tell you what I think that poll is worth. It's worth about as much as all the other polls that are done in relation to politics and everything else. What does it mean when people say they believe in God? You have no idea what that means, because you have no idea what they think about God. In the Scriptures, this question is never ambiguous. God has a name. You're not talking about some kind of generic abstract concept to which you can attach any kind of idea that you like. If you don't believe in the one who bears this name, then you do not know the God who is the light of the world. Jesus here refers to passages like Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 52, for example. You know Isaiah 52, verse 7, because it says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." The verse before that says, "My people will know my name. They will know I am the one." In the Scriptures, it's never sufficient to say, "I believe in God." That doesn't need to mean anything at all, frankly. In the Scriptures, "My people will know my name. They will know I am the one." Jesus says, "I have made known your name." The God we must know, the God who is the light of this world, is the God who has loved us and given us his only Son, and Jesus has revealed that name. Jesus is the bearer of that name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus must glorify the Father, and he prays that the Father may glorify the Son, because he has completed this work. And he prays for those that God has given him from the world. They're not in this darkness. They're not of this world. Because they know the truth that I have come from you, says Jesus, and they believe that you have sent me. Now, in the same way as we have to ask some questions about what it means to believe in God, we have to ask some questions about what it means to believe in Jesus. And so here again, I have a question for you this morning. I'm going to address this question to all those this morning who are wives, because I'd kind of like to know how one wife would answer this question. And if you can find out from her what she would say, I'd be really quite pleased. Here's the question. Do you believe in your husband? Yeah. Now you're a little stymied, aren't you? Because you don't quite know what to say. Of course, you did believe in him because you agreed to marry him. And so there must have been something there that was worth believing in. But since you married him, you got to know him a little more. And now you're not quite so sure about what you believe about him. Am I correct, gentlemen? I think we identify. You believe, but you're not so sure. Well, I want you to take that word believe and apply it to what Jesus is saying here about his followers when he asks that God glorify him. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It's a lot more than some kind of cognitive assent, because you know that your husband is there. You can see the mess that he left behind in the morning after he got up. That you believe in. There's other things you have a harder time believing, and it's the same thing when it comes to Jesus Christ. Of course, there may be ways in we believe in him, but what is it that Jesus is saying here about his followers whom he prays for when he says, they believe that you have sent me? You'll notice that this was a pilgrimage. It was a journey. Even the 12 who believed in Jesus came to that moment of the time when he was to be glorified, and they weren't so sure what they believed about this man. And one of them denied him 3 times, and another one of them betrayed him. And yet, in spite of all of that, except for the one of destruction referred to in this chapter, they all believed in him. In spite of their misgivings, in spite of their doubts, they came to learn to trust him. They came to learn to be committed to him. They came to be what all of us must be if we're going to remain in a marriage relationship. In the end, we have to believe in our spouse. We have to trust them. We have to trust that they love us. We have to trust that they'll be faithful to us. We have to trust that they will help care for us. We trust that they're going to carry out that vow that I will love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. You have to believe that. You may have your misgivings. You may have your doubts, with good reason. But in the end, Jesus prays for these people because he says, they have believed that you sent me. And that is why they aren't of this world. They're out of this world. That is why they have the truth. The truth of what it means for us to be people, to be humans, to know how to live together, to learn what it means to love each other because we know the love of God for us. So Jesus says, glorify me. I have given them your word. They have believed that you have sent me. The work is complete. Jesus is speaking as the one who is already with the Father, our high priest. And so what is his prayer for us? Keep them. They aren't in the world in that sense of being part of the world. It's the place where they live. And so Jesus says, keep them. It's not going to be easy for them to live in the place in which some sense they don't belong, because they really aren't part of that world, its system, its values, what it treasures, what it lives for. As a matter of fact, they will discover that those that have received this word are the ones that the world hates, as Jesus says in verse 14, hates them because they aren't of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I'm not asking that you take them from the world, because in some sense they're in the world, that's where they belong. But I ask that you keep them from the evil one. The world doesn't know them, just as it did not know me. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word in the end is words that we hear. The word in the end is the truth that we are spoken. Psalm 1 speaks very much about that blessedness. This word that must be etched in our minds in such a way as that everything we do is governed by that word. In that truth, we meditate day and night. Not that we're always thinking about it, but that truth, that word, so controls what we think, so controls what we do, that we live by a whole different set of values, that we think differently than others think. There's a way that Psalm 1 is remembered traditionally by all Jewish people. It's called the mezuzah. And what they do is they put a little bit of script, actual Bible script, which is printed out by a rabbi in this little box. And they put this little box on the doorpost of a house. The doorpost is called the mezuzah. And this little box just comes to be called the mezuzah. And its function? Well, its function is not to do what the Pharisees did. You remember the Pharisees made big boxes that they tied on their arms and big boxes that they put on their heads, and they thought because they wore the box that that was really a good thing and it distinguished them. But Jesus didn't think so much of boxes in that sense. But there's a way in which the box can be kind of good, because it reminds you, as Psalm 1 says, that when you go into your house, you must live according to this word, this truth. And when you leave your house, you must live according to this word, this truth. Because you live in the world with a different kind of purpose. To understand that purpose, we can ask ourselves some questions. For example, why do you go to work every day? Now, at one level, of course, those answers can all be the same. I want to be able to buy groceries at the end of the week, and that's a pretty good thing. Of course, that's why we go to work every day. On the other hand, though, you're hoping that by the end of the week, you'll be able to do a little more than buy groceries, and actually, most of the time, you can. So then, what? Well, we're always reminded that unlike others who are of this world, we go to work every day for a different reason. As the Apostle Paul says, so you may give to the one who has need. You just think differently. You're in another world. You're in another space. And let me tell you something. When you start to live that way, you will pretty soon find out that there are those who don't appreciate this. They don't care that much for your way of thinking about how you help others and what it is that is our responsibility. They don't care much for that at all. I don't think I ever came to realize that quite so much as these past 2 years at Providence University College and Seminary. The college, right from its very beginning, wanted to be a place that would enable us to teach people to grow in knowledge and character for leadership and service, and to do so as a part of what we call the post-secondary education of Manitoba. That is, we participate fully in university education as it's offered in this province. It's a long journey to get to that kind of ability to actually participate fully, offer a university degree the way everybody else offers university degrees. And so long as Christians can be marginalized, so long as they aren't really participating in the affairs of this world, the world doesn't care all that much. But the moment that you actually begin to engage and the other universities say, yes, you have a university degree and you got it from a Christian institution and you have learned about the light and the truth and its values and the whole way that Christians look at life, the moment that actually becomes a recognized university degree, that gets attention. I don't think I ever was quite prepared for the kind of attention that it was going to get. Others have traveled this road before, and they obviously knew it a lot better than I did. But if you watched the papers a little while back, there was an article about Providence University College in particular, because it was being targeted by the Canadian Association of University Teachers. They specifically went to our website, and they said, hold it! You have a Christian confession. You say that all your instructors abide by this covenant of community faith. You can't be a university and have a Christian confession. That's precisely what they said. And that's precisely what they're saying. I have met with the representative at the University of Manitoba, who is part of the committee of the Canadian Association of University Teachers. And he's made his position absolutely crystal clear. What's important to me, what I think is important in terms of social relations, economic relations, all of the other things that are part of society, are not what you people think. And to say that you can live that way if you want to, that's fine. But to say that you are a university that can teach at a university level to help people to grow in knowledge and character this way, no, that's not fine. That's not a university. You can't tell people they should live that way. Let me tell you, you will know that you are doing something that matters when the world hates you. Because they will, exactly as Jesus said in this prayer. And so Jesus prayed, keep them. It's not an easy journey. Keep them. I don't ask that you take them from the world. No, as a matter of fact, that's where they're supposed to be. But it's a hard place. Keep them. And finally, then Jesus prays, Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. Righteous Father, they know. They know your name. They know that you have sent me. They know the light. And I ask that they may know the love which you have for me and which I have for them. Jesus prays to the righteous Father that we may know his love. Last night we were out at a dinner. It was especially to remember some of our visitors from Burma, especially to acknowledge their presence here. Burma, currently called Myanmar by the regime that rules there. Providence has a significant number of church leaders in the Kachin Baptist Church of Burma. As you may know, Burma is currently embroiled in war. Largely, it's a civil war. It is an oppressive government that wants to have an autocratic military control over the entire country and over its rich resources, and want to give no place to those people who live there. In fact, they have said in various ways that it is their objective to eliminate these people, to get them out of the way. These people are Kachin and a number of other ethnic groups. And many of these people are Christian. They have been Christian for a couple of centuries. And these Christians are living in a state of war, very hard place to be. So one of our graduates, Samson, is here in Canada at the moment because in a week's time he's going to be part of a team that's going to go to Ottawa to make a presentation to a parliamentary committee that can make recommendations about the relationships that Canada has with Burma and that can get more of a hearing with the people of the United Nations, so that someone will take notice of the fact that these people are suffering greatly at the hands of an oppressive military regime. Churches that are historic, that represent the beginnings of the faith and life of these people, have been burned down. Whole villages have been burned down. Families have been scattered. Rape and horrible acts are committed all the time. It's a war. And so these people are here asking for our help. And how can we help? Well, I suppose perhaps the most important thing we can do is pray for them, as Christ prays for his people, that they would be kept from the evil one. And how can we help? Well, we can help because we can make known the horrible situation that these people are in, the way that they're being attacked by their own government because they are unwelcome. They're unwelcome to have control over their own destiny, to their own lives, to their own land where they themselves have lived for centuries and centuries. It is quite a moving experience to see these people eye to eye and to realize what it means for them to be in the world. But the one thing they're very cognizant of is that they aren't of the world. It's pretty apparent that you're not of the world when there's an army that comes along and burns down your village and burns down your church. It's pretty apparent that what you need is to be kept from the evil one. This morning, as we leave here, I would like us to go and to look in that mirror and to think again. Yes, God made us. And he made us because he loved us. And he loved us so much that he gave his only son, that whoever comes to trust in him will not perish but will have life eternal. And Jesus prays for you. And he prays for all of them, that we may know what it means to belong in that love. But he prays to the Father who is just. And I would ask you this morning to remember that there's John 3, 17 and 18, as well as John 3, 16. And John 3, 17 says, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He's not able to pray for it, but he certainly didn't come in it to condemn it. Rather, he came in it to save it. And whoever is willing to believe in him and trusts in him will have that eternal life. But those who are of the world, those who are in the darkness, they stand condemned because they have not accepted and don't understand this love of the Father. They live in a different place, in a different world. May we remember the prayer of Jesus for us. May Jesus keep us. And may we remember that the Holy and the righteous and the just Father is the one who wants to bring us fully into his love. O Lord, we pray for our Burmese brothers and sisters as they suffer so mercilessly under a government whose interest is control, whose interest is the exploitation of land and its resources and everyone who lives there. I pray for Samson and for Hawin and for Jim and for all of the others who are representing these people who suffer so mercilessly under the darkness of this world, those who have brought judgment on themselves. And Lord, keep us. Keep us from the evil one. And Lord, help us to never be surprised when the world hates us. For we know that it hated you before it hated us. Lord, may your Son be glorified because he has completed all that work which you have sent him to do. Amen.